This year, our theme is Back to the Bible, and once a month, we're going to take a cue from the Word of God, really doing some theology. What does the Word of God declare about itself? What does Scripture say? What can we know about the Scripture and its own testimony concerning itself? With that in mind, let me ask you a question. What is the Bible? Think about that for a second. What is the Bible? Yes, now I wanted to hear that. I was glad somebody said the Word of God. But let me give you a couple statistics just to be thinking about this for a moment. First of all, the Bible is made up of two testaments. I think everybody here knows that. Probably over a span of about 1,500 years, maybe just a little bit more than that. Our English Bible consists of a collection of 66 books, 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament. I say our English Bible because our Hebrew Bibles, they have a little bit less. They would actually merge 1 and 2 Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, and then the 12 minor prophets. It is one book, actually, so that's why I say our English Bible is 66 books. The King James Bible, it has 1,197 chapters in it, 31,101 verses, and 793,137 words. I'm going to take somebody's word for that. I did not count those all up, okay? But it is filled with historical narrative of wars, love stories, and betrayal. It has poetry, prophecy, proverbs, and parables. As the sermons of Jesus, words of encouragement, hope, rebuke, and reward. It has both blessings and curses. It has the promises of God, and it warns us of the lies of the evil one. Putting it all together, the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. But what does that mean? What is the Word of God? And how does the Bible use that phrase, the Word of God, from beginning to end? There's a number of ways. First of all, the Word of God is seen as the person, Jesus Christ. It is a person, Jesus Christ. Let me read a few of these verses. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 tells us that the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Furthermore, Revelation tells us in Revelation 19:13 that John saw Jesus with his eyes aflame, diadems on his head, and he said he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The author of Hebrews says it this way, in these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son. The Word of God is the person, Jesus Christ. But furthermore, it is seen a number of times through speech. In Genesis 1:3, remember God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. F.F. Bruce, I just appreciated his statement on this. For God, there's no gap between thought, word, and result. When God thought it, it was. There's no separation between those three things, his thought, his word, and the results. Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Now, we might call this a decree of the Lord. We see a number of those decrees. Furthermore, it might be seen as and understood as direct speech, direct speech. Remember God, he actually spoke, or at least it appears to me, he spoke in an audibly way with Adam. He said, it is not good for the man to be alone. Now, Genesis chapter 12 goes on and it tells us a little bit more about Abraham. I think Abraham actually heard something, the voice of the Lord calling him to leave his country and going to where God would lead him. Furthermore, God spoke through his prophets. Now, there's a myriad of passages we could go to, but I want to read this one. In 2 Chronicles 20, there were three armies that came against Judah. They're getting ready to attack, and Israel, or Judah, I should say, had to cry out to the Lord. And the king, Jehoshaphat, made a prayer. And in response to that prayer, verse 14 says, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, and he said, 'Listen, all Judea and the inhabitants of Jerusalem.'" Went on to say, "Do not fear nor be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." And they believed it. Why? Because it was the word of the Lord. He said, "You do not need to fight this battle. Station yourselves. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf." When the prophets of God spoke, God spoke. He used the prophets as his own tools. Finally, then, we have God's written word. God's written word. In Exodus 31:18, God actually printed something. God gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written by the finger of God. I always wonder, what font did God use? Was his handwriting crisp and clean and perfect? I think it probably was, much better than mine at least. You could read it, right? God actually wrote on those two tablets with his own handwriting, the written word of God. Well, those unfortunately were destroyed. But Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 2, God told Jeremiah, "Write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book." And then he went on to talk about the restoration of Israel in their current captivity in Babylon. When Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul said, "The things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment." When Paul writes, you can know and understand this is the commandment of the Lord. This is what God is saying. Now, all that to say that in the past, God spoke to prophets in many portions and in various ways. However, the only thing that we can observe, the only thing we can actually study to know and understand what the Word of God is through the Bible, God's written Word. Concerning that, Wayne Grudem says it this way: "It must be noted that these words are still considered to be God's own words, even though they are written down, mostly by human beings and always in human language. Still, they are absolutely authoritative and absolutely true. To disobey or to disbelieve them is a serious sin and brings judgment from God." To disbelieve or disobey God's word brings judgment. And we see that a number of times throughout Scripture. He refers to Jeremiah 36, 29 to 31. He says, "Also, tell Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, this is what the Lord says." A little background: Jeremiah had written some prophetic words concerning the king, Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim heard about it. He started reading it, and as he would read it, or I think it was he had it read to him, actually, he would have it cut up and then thrown into the fire. Think about that. He threw the autographs into the fire. He didn't like them. He didn't want them. He wanted nothing to do them, and he would not submit himself to them. So here's then what Jeremiah comes back and says to him: "You burned the scroll and said, 'Why did you write on it that the king of Babylon would certainly come and destroy this land and cut off both men and animals from it? Therefore, this is what the Lord says about Jehoiakim, the king of Judah. He will have no one to sit on the throne of David. His body will be thrown out and exposed to the heat by day and by frost by night. I will punish him and his children and his attendants for their wickedness. And I will bring on them and those living in Jerusalem, the people of Judah, the very disaster that I pronounced against them because they have not listened." They didn't listen. There's a connection with obedience and listening. It's the word Shema. You remember the great Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." But here, there's not just listen to the words, but obey. There's an action that comes along with heeding, hearing, obeying the word of God. And God expects you to obey his word. He expects you to be in his word, studying it, knowing it, understanding it, so that you can live your life according to it. That's what God wants. Now, in our theme with Back to the Bible, a few months ago, we considered the concept of revelation. Revelation is the presentation or the impartation of truth to mankind that they could not otherwise know except by supernatural means. And we have two ways of expressing that idea of revelation. First of all, there's general revelation. That would be anything that can be seen or observed within creation. The sun, moon, stars, chemistry, biology, and anything else that's observable that reveals the glorious nature of our God. But it's not good enough. We also need special revelation. Special revelation. And of course, that can be seen through a number of different ways. Something more direct like a dream or a vision, a prophetic statement, a miracle, Jesus Christ himself, or the written word of God. That is special revelation. And so when we consider that, we need to consider, first of all, that it is God-breathed. Now, if you're not there in your Bible, go ahead and open up with me to 2 Timothy 3. Many of you guys probably have this memorized. That's a good thing. 2 Timothy 3:16. And it says this: all Scripture is inspired by God and beneficial for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness. I want to focus on that first phrase there in 2 Timothy. All Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is inspired by God. Now notice that Paul does not say that writers are inspired. Rather, he says Scripture is inspired. But that word inspired there, it is quite literally God-breathed. God-breathed. Now last week, an inversion set in. It got cold outside, right? I went outside in the morning and went to go and start the car, and I went out, so it's cold out, and when I mumbled those words to myself, I could see my breath. On a cold, crisp morning, if the Word of God could speak out loud, you would hear the voice of God and see the breath of God as he spoke those words. That's the idea of what's going on here. God breathed. Pneumatos. Did I say it right? Was it close enough? Okay. I never know if I should pronounce the P or not. Pneumatos. On a cold winter's day, that is what we would see if we could see God's breath. So the question is, what do we mean when we say even that word inspired? Really, this is what the focus of today's message is on. It is the inspiration of Scripture, the God-breathed word that he spoke out to his people, ultimately, which comes to you and I, is written down. Now, because aren't these books written by dozens of different individuals? How is it God's word when, in fact, very clearly, we have different genres, entirely different vocabularies and writing styles? We know that this book, the Bible, it was written by Moses and David and Jeremiah, Paul, John, Matthew. How do we say it's God's word when we know it's Paul and David's word? I think sometimes the definition of what we're trying to get after is helpful. Let me jump forward here. This is a definition by one of my teachers, William Barrick. Dr. Barrick says it this way: inspiration is the active influence of the Holy Spirit on writers of Scripture that resulted in their writing the exact message God wanted conveyed to mankind. Charles Ryrie puts it another way: God superintended the human authors of the Bible so that they composed and recorded without error his message to mankind in the words of their original writings. He goes on in his book to emphasize four points or four elements of this definition. The first is superintended, showing that the writers were guarded to write exactly what God wanted in accuracy. Furthermore, composed, showing that the writers were not passive stenographers. They didn't just take a dictation, if you will. Furthermore, without error, expressing the Bible's own claim to be truth, as Jesus said in John 17:17. And finally, he acknowledged that inspiration is limited. It is limited to the original writings, the autographs. What was originally written, that's what was inspired. There's no promise of an inspiration of a copy or even of a translation. They're translations, they're copies of that original. Now, there is preservation, okay? But these are not necessarily inspired. When we talk about it, we're talking about the original manuscripts that were inspired. When we talk about this idea of inspiration, I think we can give even further meaning to it. Here's another one. This comes from MacArthur. He says, inspiration describes the process of divine causation behind the authorship of Scripture. As I was reading, almost everybody at some point refers to B.B. Warfield, and so I thought I should go ahead and get that and read it. And over about 400 pages, B.B. Warfield comes to this conclusion: when you read the Bible, you're reading the very words of God. That's what the Bible is. It is the Word of God. You can have confidence. So we might bring it down to this term then. We believe in verbal plenary inspiration. Let's cover that word plenary inspiration first. Plenary inspiration is inspired, or the inspired quality of Scripture is entire and without restriction. All Scripture, not just part of it, not most of it, but all Scripture is inspired. Plenary, all of it, everything. Furthermore, verbal. The verbal inspiration of Scripture is even the writer's choice of their expressions and their words have the quality of being inspired. Now, we see this throughout the Scripture. Let me just give you two examples here. In Matthew 5:18, when Jesus said, not the smallest letter, nor the stroke of a pen, a dot, shall pass from the law, everything was inspired by the Word of God. The grammar, everything within it. Furthermore, Paul says in Galatians 3:16, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds is referring to many, but rather to one. To your seed. And he quotes Genesis. Even the tenses, the words, and the number within those words, those are inspired. And he makes arguments based upon those things. Let me just read out a couple of different views on inspiration. And we don't hold to any of these, but I think we should at least be aware. Some people say, well, no, it was a natural inspiration. This is a view that the writers of the Bible were these genius writers who had no need of supernatural help when they wrote the Scriptures. We might say that there were literary masterpieces, a Picasso of the literary world. We would reject that. Or there, some would say a dynamic or a mystical inspiration. This view is that writers of the Bible were more than a masterpiece, but they were guided by the Holy Spirit. However, that guidance of the Holy Spirit would extend to other Christian works that were also inspired in precisely the same formal sense. We would reject that. No, the Bible is different. Great as any other literary work might be. Furthermore, some would say, well, there's degrees of inspiration. All of the Bible is inspired, but some parts are more inspired than others. For instance, Isaiah or Romans are more inspired than Proverbs or the Chronicles or something like that. We would reject that. Some say, it's not a degree, but it's very close. It's a partial inspiration. Instead of degreeing elements, they would say, well, parts of the Bible are inspired and parts of it are not. The parts that would be inspired in this idea of partial inspiration are things that we would otherwise not be able to know about if it weren't for this part of inspiration, like the creation or certain prophecy. We would reject that idea of partial inspiration. Or how about a concept inspiration? This view suggests that there are different concepts like love. Paul had the concept, or he was inspired with this concept of love, and so he wrote 1 Corinthians 13. Well, we would reject that because these are not all inspired. They're not plenary. Finally, some would hold to this idea of a mechanical inspiration. The process of inspiration simply involved them penning the words of God verbatim, almost like a utensil. They're God's typewriters, keyboards, pen and paper. We would reject that as well. Although there were parts that I suppose, like the Ten Commandments, when it was handed to Moses, okay, that might be a little bit different. There are a few other places that we might say, okay, it was like that. But certainly not all Scripture was like that. No, it was verbal and it was plenary. So I think Peter, if you open in your Bibles now to 2 Peter, he helps us to understand, this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning, in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1. And throughout this text, Peter is giving testimony, and he lays out three parts of the testimony of Jesus Christ that he gives. What he has seen, what he has heard, and what he has read. Let's read those verses again together. 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 16 through the end of the chapter. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such a declaration as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, and we ourselves heard this declaration made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Let me stop there. We'll just look at those first two declarations, that defense, if you will, that Peter offers for his own testimony. Back to verse 16. We did not follow cleverly devised tales. Anybody ever seen a cleverly devised tale or read a cleverly devised tale? Anybody like Greek mythology? Anybody? Okay. Like four of you? Okay. And there's some fascinating stories, right? Okay. Medusa. Everybody knows a little bit about Medusa, right? She was this beautiful girl with golden hair, and she had a relationship with Poseidon, and Athena got jealous and angry. And so what'd she do? She put a curse on her. Medusa then would have, instead of golden locks of hair, snakes would be what her hair was made out of. And anybody that looked her in the eyes would become stone. And so then we have this hero, Perseus, comes in and he cuts off the head of Medusa. And then he uses her head to turn his other enemies that he can't kill into stone. You know what that is? That's a clever story. Some would hear the story of Jesus and say, born of a virgin? That's just like all the other Greek mythology. And Peter says, nuh-uh. No, that is not true. And then he gives his defense. First of all, an eyewitness. What I have seen. What's Peter talking about at the end of verse 16? We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, an eyewitness is a very important thing. There was a book, I forgot to grab it, but out there, if you did not get one last week on the tables, there are a few dozen books left. The Case for Christmas by Lee Strobel. In chapter 1, Lee Strobel tells the dramatic story of Leo Carter and how he was able to put Elijah Baptist into prison for the rest of his life based on an eyewitness testimony. And if you want to learn the story, you have to get the book and then go read it, okay? So take one of those books, read it together with your family or read it on your own as you're going to bed at night. It's very small, it's very simple to read, but it's fantastic. He talks about the importance of an eyewitness testimony and what it can do and the proof that it offers. Eyewitness testimonies matter, and Peter gives his. Sinclair Ferguson, I'm told by his friends, tells the story of a time that he was invited to Balmoral Castle. I don't even know if I'm saying that right, but he was there in England. Okay, thank you. He had lunch with Queen Elizabeth. And he would talk about it with his friends, and he would tell them about it, and he'd tell them again, and again, and again, and again, and again, much to their own annoyance. And he celebrated his own greatness because he had lunch with the queen, and none of them had ever even seen her. Well, Peter has something that trumps lunch with Queen Elizabeth or any other royalty. And we see it back in Matthew. The last verse of Matthew 16, that Jesus is with his disciples, and he says to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." 17:1, the next verse, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. The transfiguration. They saw Jesus in his glory right before them. Furthermore, Moses was there, and Elijah was there, and things were getting exciting. Oh, this is time. And Peter gets excited. Well, when he talks about it, this is what Peter's referring to. The glory of the Lord that he saw. We saw his majesty, eyewitnesses. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such declarations as this was made by him. The majestic glory. And then he makes an hour reference to what he heard. What I have heard. What did he hear? Well, in Matthew 17, verse 4, Peter said, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. Hey, do you want me to make some tabernacles?" It was right around the Feast of Tabernacles. They're there on Mount Hermon. They're supposed to live in a tabernacle or a tent for 7 days. And Peter's like, "Of course, Jesus, I'm going to make you a tent. I'm going to make Elijah a tent, Moses a tent. All of us are tents, and we're going to be buddies. It's going to get real chummy in here. This is going to be good. I like this." And verse 5 tells us that while he was speaking, I think he was interrupted. A bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my son, my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." I always wondered, what did the voice sound like? Was it deep? Was it a high-pitched voice? What was the voice of God like? Did it make him tremble? Did he fall down? I don't know. We're not told some of those things, but he heard it. And he says, "I have eyewitness testimony." Maybe we could even call this ear witness testimony. He saw, he heard, and it was exciting. But there's a problem, isn't there? Personal testimony is not good enough. It's just not good enough. You ever heard two people come and give eyewitness testimony of what they saw and what they heard? The stories never are totally identical. It's because experience is personal. And in fact, if stories are identical, there's usually a problem. Because everybody experiences something slightly different. In fact, we can misinterpret, we can misunderstand what we saw, what we heard. You ever heard two people give a testimony and they don't match? One boy comes and he says, "Mom, Dad, he hit me." The other one comes up and says, "No, he started it. No, he started it." And an argument ensues and nothing good is accomplished in that. What do you do when you have contradicting testimonies? It's not good enough. Now, don't get me wrong, because testimonies matter. Eyewitness testimonies matter. They are important. And Jesus appeared to over 500 people, and they come together, and what we call that is evidence. Evidence of the resurrection. It matters. It's important. That's why it's in the Bible. But ultimately, that in and of itself, it is not good enough. So he finally answers with verses 19 through 21. Look down in 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But you know, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture became a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Three elements within this testimony of the more sure prophetic word that he gives. This is what I have read. This is the prophetic word, the word of God. Everything that has been written, that is inspired, that we might call prophecy. You ever tried to predict something? Something unforeseen, something unknown? I'm not talking about, oh, it's going to snow sometime this winter. Well, we would expect that. That doesn't count. That's silly. That's nonsense. We know that that's going to happen. Oh, I expect that tomorrow will happen. Well, that no. Something that is outrageous that we would never expect. You know, something like a child's going to be born from a virgin. That's not expected. We wouldn't anticipate. Nobody would think that. That's outrageous. Well, the prophetic word came along, the prophetic word of God, and it gives us clarity. It gives us more sureness. That's the way it's written there. And so we have a prophetic word made more sure than what? Even his own eyewitness testimony of what he saw and what he heard. Because we can misunderstand our experiences, but instead he sees the word of God, and it says things like, he will be born of a virgin. And then we have the virgin birth. He'll be born in Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He would come from Nazareth, from Galilee. A great light would shine there, and it did. He would go into Egypt and be called out of Egypt, and he was. You know, we could go on and on, hundreds of prophetic words that Jesus fulfilled. Brothers and sisters, you can trust the Word of God. It is more sure than any experience that you feel or think or understand. It is more trustworthy than your eyes and your ears. It is the Word of God. Second, he says this. It was not a matter of someone's own interpretation. You know, we can look at different things and have different interpretations, can't we? You look at a picture like this, when you're looking here, how many of you, the first thing that you see is a cup? Anybody? Okay. How many of you, the first thing you see is a face? Maybe George Washington, so that's what I see, George Washington's face. And well, it's a matter of one's interpretation, right? And or how about this one? We've got the three or the four sticks, and this guy says, I see four. The other one says, no, three. And it's their perspective. How are they looking at it? And we would, that's generally how we would understand the idea of an interpretation, right? It's how we understand something. And in fact, my translation, I think that's the way it comes across here. And it says, no prophecy of Scripture becomes a matter of one's own interpretation. But I think what's going on here is the idea of origins. The words did not originate with the prophet. It wasn't theirs. It had nothing to do with them. They were just the mouthpiece, if you will, recording the things that God inspired. And he used them. I think that's the idea of the word that's being used here, to let something loose. He's releasing it, and he's using these prophets to release what God wants to be known. The idea is he's capturing these origins that they started with God. They did not originate with a prophet. And furthermore, Isaiah never went out and said, Lord, I want a prophecy now. Would you give me an oracle? Jeremiah never went out and demanded something. And in fact, Jeremiah, if I understand it right, Jeremiah did not want to be a prophet. But Jeremiah 1:5 says that God said to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." Jeremiah did not want it, but when God gave him the word, it burned within his heart. He had to let it out. That's the idea of what's going on here. It originated from God, not from a prophet. Did not come about, did not originate from a prophet. No word of Scripture came like that. It always came from God. And we see this then in verse 21. "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Sailing. I've never gone sailing in a sailboat. Someday I hope to, but in a sailboat, it would probably just sit there, maybe moved slightly by the waves and everything. But when you put up the sail, the wind carries the boat along. That's the idea of what's going on here. Men, they're carried along like the wind carrying a boat. You can go across continents, across all these oceans and great seas. Well, that would be a good picture of what's happening with these writers of Scripture. They're carried along. They're moved by the Holy Spirit. They do not speak their own words. They speak the words of God. That's what inspiration is. That's what it looks like. I took the liberty to copy an element of our own Constitution. And it says this. This is Article 2, Section A. "We believe that the Holy Bible, as originally written, was verbally inspired and the product of spirit-controlled men." That's right out of 2 Timothy 1:21. Spirit-controlled men. "And therefore is true, without any admixture of error for its matter." We believe the Bible to be the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and opinions shall be tried. If I could sum it up all into one thing, the Bible is the very Word of God. You can believe it. You can follow it. You can base your life on it. You can meditate upon it. You can delight in it. So, brothers and sisters, this year, we have 1 month left, less than a month, to get back into the Bible in 2023. Now, if you've started, maybe you're going through the New Testament or the Old Testament, and you're somewhere along the way, and you've lost that vision and excitement and the joy as you're reading Scripture. Maybe you started really well, and you got to June, and June got busy. You went on a family vacation, and you just got away from the Word. Jump into it again. Get back to the Bible. That's our goal. That's our desire for this school year, for this year for us to move forward. And maybe you're right where you need to be, and you're going to finish the Bible. Maybe you're going to finish the Old or the New Testament, or maybe there's a particular study of a particular book. Finish strong. Finish well. Get back into the Word of God. Get back to the Bible. Why? Because it is God's Word. You can know that, and you can have confidence that what you see here is, in fact, the Word of God. God wants you to know it, and He wants you to live it. So, brothers and sisters, let's get back to the Bible, and let's finish well, and then let's start again in January. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for the testimony that is in your Word of what we need, that it gives us life. And so, Father, I pray that we would live according to your Word. Lord, help us to believe it. There are some parts of the Bible that are so hard to accept and to believe. And Lord, when we find ourselves in the midst of those struggles, I pray that we would not run away and pretend that they're not there or something else. But Lord, I pray that we would continue to study and observe and to look. And I pray, well, if I could go back to what Peter said. Lord, I pray that there would be a lamp shining in a dark place. Lord, give us the ability to see it in our hearts, to know it, to understand it, and to believe it. I pray for that illumination in the hearts of each man and woman, boy and girl here today. Lord, as we transition now to communion, I pray that our hearts would be drawn back to you, to your Son, whom you sent to die for us. Lord, for those struggling this morning, even considering that, the weightiness of the gospel, what it is, Lord, I pray that you would make yourself evident and real and powerful in our own hearts and lives. So, Lord, accomplish that today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.